Let us pray. Father, your word has been given to us to study it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it, to read it, and to listen to it being proclaimed. Help us now, as we open that word, that you will richly bless us with a special measure of your Spirit. Help both the one who is preaching and those that are listening to hear attentively what the word says to us today. For it is in the name of the Son of God that we pray this. Amen. Well, join me, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I am of the opinion, and I don't have any statistics to point this out, but I am of the opinion that the virtue, the Christian virtue that is most difficult for Christians to cultivate, is the virtue of contentment. Every day, multiple times a day, you are bombarded with messages through advertising that your life is not nearly as fulfilled as you thought it was. It is not as good as you thought you had. Advertising is designed to kind of disrupt your sense of contentment and to say to you, you should have a better house and you should have a better spouse and you should have a better health and retirement and a home. Everything about your life could be improved if you'll just buy what we have. So it's time for a new car. So you go to a local car dealership. You're kind of looking around at all of the vehicles that are there. And for a moment, you take up your phone and you turn it on and you start looking around a little bit on Google while the husband is checking out the vehicles. And you're shocked to see that competitors, other car companies and lots right down the street, are beginning to send you messages on your phone. And you look around and you think, how do they know I'm here? Well, the fact is, they don't know you're there, but they do know your phone's there. They have subscribed to a service called geofencing. When you go to a particular place of retail, other places of retail want to target you. They know that you're in the need of that particular service or product that they happen to be selling, and so they begin to hit you with those kinds of advertisements. Melanie and I, on more than one occasion, have been sitting in bed. She's reading her iPad online. I'm reading my smartphone online, and we happen to talk about something, and all of a sudden she'll say, there they are. The pop-up ads start coming. They're listening. They're hearing what it is that you're interested in, and now they're beginning to target you with ads to those things. I did a little research. There are, believe it or not, in the average day, you see on billboards and, I was going to say newspapers, I don't know how many people actually read newspapers anymore, but on television, on the radio, on podcasts, and of course on your smart devices, you get between 6 and 10,000 ads a day that you see. Now if you do the math, at the low end of that, that means 375 an hour. That's little more than 6 a minute. That are bombarding you with messages to say, you ought to be discontent with your life. I imagine Christians don't even think of discontentment as a sin or contentment as a virtue, but the Bible says that it is. And if it was true in the first century, it's really true in the 21st century. Here's what Paul says beginning in verse 6. Now, there is great gain in godliness. Now, he's contrasting this with verse 5, in which he said, the false teachers at Ephesus have believed that godliness is a means of gain, financial gain. They can get wealthy by going into the ministry. And he says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Do you believe that God is sovereign? And when I say, do you believe it, I don't mean believe it in a kind of theoretical sense that if we were passing out quizzes today and said, do you believe God's sovereign, you would check yes. I mean in a practical way, a way that actually affects your life. Are you convinced that before anything comes your way, that it passes before the Lord and he stamps it approved? I hope that you do believe that, because that's what the scripture says. All things work according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Romans 8:28, that very famous verse that says, all things work together for good to those that love God and to those that are called according to his purpose. So God is sovereign. He's sovereign not just in the universe, he's sovereign in your life. And nothing comes your way that he has not yet approved. I hope you believe that. Well, you have to be convinced of this if you're going to root out a sense of discontentment. Discontentment is the brooding attitude that God really isn't sovereign over your life, or if he is, then he doesn't really care. Those thoughts may have passed through your mind from time to time. They're wrong. They're not true. If you really believe in him, if you have trusted in him, then all of the things that come your way are directed by him for your good and for his glory, even though you may not always understand how that happens. Paul wants to root discontentment out of our hearts. Because real godliness, he says, is going to come with contentment. This deep satisfaction that I have all that I need in this world. And all that I want that I don't have is not at this present time needful for me. So rather than dwelling on all that I do not have and feeding this sense of discontentment, I'm going to dwell on all that God has given to me and to say with the Apostle Paul, that I've learned in all things to be content. The passage in front of us divides very neatly into two different sections. First of all, in verses 6 through 8, he's going to say and talk about the great gain of godliness with contentment. And there is great gain in that. He's going to give a general principle in verse 6. And then in verses 7 and 8, he's going to give reasons as to why that general principle is true. You can see in verse 7 the little word for. It introduces the reasons why in verse 6 he says what he does. Then in verses 9 and 10, he's going to do exactly the same thing, but at the other end, he's just going to turn it around and reverse it. If godliness with contentment is great gain, discontentment with greed is great loss. And again, the general principle is going to be given to us in verse 9, and then you'll notice verse 10 begins with that little word for, and he's going to give the reason as to why the general principle is true. So let's unpack this today. Let's talk about, first of all, in verses 6 through 8, that there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Here's the general principle, verse 6. Now, godliness is a means of gain. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. You don't have to seek gain from godliness, he says to the false teachers, since godliness with contentment is great gain. To put it another way, the false teachers believe that godliness is a means to get gain. Paul is saying, godliness with contentment is the gain. The false teachers think that godliness is a map that leads you to treasure. Paul is saying godliness with contentment is the treasure. And once you have that, you have now discovered the spiritual elixir for real godliness. That you can live your life genuinely satisfied with what God has given to you. This noun that is translated contentment here occurs only here and in 2 Corinthians 9:8. Let me read that verse to you because it will help you understand what the word means. In that passage, Paul is talking about taking up a collection for saints in Jerusalem. And he knows that when people start thinking about giving to other people, they begin to wonder, am I going to have enough for myself? To that question, Paul answers this in verse 8 of chapter 9. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, that's how the noun is translated there, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So the idea of this word contentment is the idea of having that which is sufficient for us. It's what we need. Not more, not less. It is sufficient for us. Turn with me over to the book of Philippians. This very famous passage, Philippians chapter 4. And I want you to read with me verse 10. Philippians 4:10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern of me. He means they're sending him money to help him in Rome. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. Any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now that verse is often kind of lifted out of its context and is used as a kind of coverall for everything that we have. You know, like a Christian version of a Chinese fortune cookie, right? Crack it open, pull it out. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There was a very famous college football player. I won't mention his name. Used to wear eye patches underneath his eyes. Game. And on the eye patches, he would put Philippians 4:13. Right? I can score 5 touchdowns and throw 3 touchdowns without any interceptions because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not what the verse is meant to do. That's not what, by the way, that's not what any verses are meant to do. Verses are meant to be read in their context. And in this context, what he's saying is, I have come to the place, whether my stomach is full or my stomach is empty, whether I have plenty of money or I don't have enough, I have learned to be content. Why? Because in Christ, I have everything that I need. I have come to so treasure him, to so value what I have in him, that these other things no longer have the allure that they once had. In Christ, I can learn contentment, because in Christ, I can do all things. I can learn contentment. So can you. Now, by the way, more than one commentator has pointed out that there were two philosophical schools in ancient Greece that viewed things in a similar way. There were the Stoics, as an example. The Stoics believed that the goal of life was to become harmonious with whatever circumstances that you were in. If you had a lot, great. If you didn't have a lot, fine. But you would learn contentment because that was the highest pursuit of life. That, by the way, is the opposite of another school in Greek called the Epicureans, who believed that the purpose of life was pleasure, that you should pursue pleasure at all cost. That's really what you should do. One of these days you're going to die, so eat, drink, be merry, get all of the pleasure that you possibly can. The Stoics said, no, that's a life of nothingness. What we should do is become ascetics who kind of pull away and strip away all of the pleasures of life and learn contentment with the basics. There were also cynics. Cynics pursued contentment because they didn't want to be dependent on anyone else. They prized self-sufficiency. So more than one person has said, Paul has kind of adopted these philosophies from this Greek-Roman world of the cynics or the Stoics, and he says, I want to be in harmony with my circumstances. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying contentment is not an end in itself. Rather, it is the expression of a heart that is deeply satisfied by Christ. Because in him, I can be content. Now, in verses 7 and 8, here in 1 Timothy 6, he gives us two reasons why godliness includes contentment. The first one is in verse 7. It's one that we all understand. He's saying you can't take anything with you once you die. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Why spend your life chasing treasures that you leave behind when you die? Now, in doing this, he's just echoing Jesus, who in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 said these words, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That's why Paul could say, if I treasure Christ, then the necessity of having all of these things doesn't grab my heart. Paul sees contentment in such a way that when life is really difficult, he learns to be at peace with it. So he has some kind of health problem. We're not exactly sure what it is. He calls it a thorn in his flesh. Maybe it's bad eyesight, maybe it's a bad back, maybe it's some sort of persistent disease that he is facing in his life. Whatever it is a real irritant in his life. I mean, if you've ever had a thorn in your flesh or a splinter underneath your fingernails, that's the analogy that he's using. He says, it's with me all the time, and it's just this persistent, nagging aggravation that I can't get rid of. So, what do you do when you need healing? Well, you go to the Lord. And so he does that. And he does it not just once, but he does it three times. He says to the Lord, please take this away from me. And the answer finally comes back from the Lord. No. No. Instead, come to understand that my grace is sufficient for you. And that in your weakness, my strength is going to be made known. Now, Paul reflects on this, and he comes to understand two things about the purpose of God in allowing him to continue to be ill. He says, one of the reasons why this is the case is because I have been given privileges that very few people in the history of the world have ever been given privileges. I was caught up into the third heaven, and I saw a vision that, like Isaiah saw, like Elijah saw, like Ezekiel saw, like John on the Isle of Patmos saw, I got to see the very throne room of God. And that kind of vision can take your head and swell it to incredible proportions. And Paul, reflecting upon the Lord saying, no, you're going to have to live with this thorn in the flesh, says one of the reasons that he does this is so that I will not be exalted above measure. I will not be inflated in my ego. Instead, it will keep me humble that somebody that is given those kinds of privileges might have to live with thorns in their flesh. The second reason is that God wants to display in and through Paul his power and his grace. And so Paul comes to say, if my weakness is the backdrop to show Christ's power, then by all means, I am going to glory in my weakness. I am going to embrace this thorn in the flesh because I want Christ to be seen in me. He experiences at Corinth. There are very few times in the New Testament where Paul looks like he's afraid. But he's afraid at Corinth. And he comes into the city, and he is struck with fear. And the Lord appears to him in a vision and says, Paul, keep preaching. I have many people in this city. And later he would write to the Corinthians and he would say, you remember how I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I didn't have these super exotic means of speaking to you. This was not high-flown rhetoric in order that the power might not reside in me, but in Christ and the message of his atoning death. You can't take with you anything into the age to come. So embrace the life that God has given you now. The second reason he gives in verse 8 is that you really can be content with life's necessities. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Contentment is not out of the reach of the believer. And if it seems out of your reach, then you're going to have to do what Paul did. And that is, come to treasure Christ more than you treasure all of the things that you do not have. And come to realize that your life, as James says, it's a vapor. It's so fleeting. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. That's why it's so foolish, Jesus said, of that farmer who looked out at all of his crops and everything that he had accomplished with life, and kind of like Belshazzar, as Matt was talking about this morning in Sunday school. You know, he looked out at the city and he said, look at what my hands have done. Well, that's what the farmer in Jesus' parable does. He says, let's build bigger barns. Let's take bigger grain and let's sit back and relax and take it easy and eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow we will die. He's not criticizing large farms. He's not criticizing success in life. He's criticizing an attitude that says, this is all there is. This is what really matters in life. And let's live it up to the hilt because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And Jesus says to him, you fool. Just like Belshazzar, just like Nebuchadnezzar, you fool. Do you not know that tonight your soul is going to be required of you? This is why Jesus says, what does it gain? A man. If he gets the whole world and loses his own soul. If you went to hell and you said, what will you give me for your soul? They would give everything they had, except they don't have it anymore. It's all gone. It's just disappeared. Do you want to live your life where your thoughts and your heart are set on things that you cannot take with you instead of the Christ who you're one day going to meet and who will make you fabulously wealthy? You see, it is God's will for you that you have everything and more that you want. And he's going to give it to you one day. Paul got rid of his thorn in the flesh. He'll never have it again. But it's not necessarily promised to you in this life. Now, beginning of verse 9, he turns the table. And he says, if there is great gain in contentment with godliness, he says, discontentment leads to great loss. Here's the general principle, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich, notice, he's not talking about the rich. He's going to give instructions to the rich down in verse 17. But here, he's not talking about people who have it. He's talking about people who want it. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So the general principle is this: pursue wealth and you'll find ruin. Pursue Christ and you'll find life eternal. In the words of the famous Jim Elliot that I often quote, who wrote in his diary just before he was killed in the jungles of Ecuador by the Alca, he wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's what Paul is saying here. The converse is true. He is a fool who gives up what he cannot lose to gain what he will one day lose. Here's the reason. Verse 10. Notice that word "for" again. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." Now, again, he's not addressing at this point the Jeff Bezoses of the world. He's not addressing the uber rich in the United States. He's addressing people that want to be part of the uber rich and are going to do everything that they possibly can to get there, and it's consuming their hearts, and they are pursuing it with all of their heart. They love money. They don't have it yet, but they love it. They want it. And he says, it's like a root coming out of the ground, and you start tracing that root. Where's it going? And it leads you to a tree, and you start looking up at that tree and its branches, and then you see its fruit. And that fruit's bad for you. You start eating that fruit, and you may wake up one day in hell. He says, these people who pursue these things fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. In verse 10, he says, it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So look at the picture that he's drawing here. He says there's a sword. And on that sword, there is the word love of money. And when you begin to pursue wealth and it becomes the preoccupying thought in your mind, it's like taking that sword and committing what the Japanese often did in World War II when they were going to lose. They committed harakiri. Put that sword in your chest and impale yourself. Now, people don't pursue wealth because that's what they think the results are going to be. Paul says, that's what happens. That's why discontentment, which fosters greed, which is what the love of money is damaging to your soul. There are plenty of people in this world who have gained a level of affluence without being greedy. God has blessed them. Many of them were benefactors for the Apostle Paul and other apostles in the New Testament. What Paul is really drawing our attention to is not the number of zeros after in your net worth, but rather the attitude that your heart has toward the pursuit of those zeros. And he says love of money is a really dangerous thing. Godliness, genuine godliness, always comes with contentment. So what about you? Is Christ enough for you? Do you treasure him so much and what he has accomplished on the cross for you that you are willing to live contentedly in this life with what you have, that you find yourself with a deep sense of sufficiency? If this is what the Lord has ordained for me, then so be it. I'm not living for this life anyway. I'm living for the life that is to come. We have people in our church that have persistent thorns in their flesh. And this message is to them. If God heals you, praise him for it. He may not. Can you learn to be content? We have people who are facing retirement, and it's severely underfunded. And it worries you. It keeps you up at night. Are you willing to face the future with the knowledge that Christ loves you and has given himself for you and he will take care of you? Trust him. Don't get into a place where you're always thinking about what you don't have. We have singles in our church who would like to be married. And maybe, God willing, you will be one day. Are you willing to say, his grace is sufficient for me, and whatever life he calls me to, I can be content in a state of sufficiency because I treasure him above all things? And for those who are sitting at ease right now, God has blessed you richly. If he took it away tomorrow, like he did with Job, are you willing to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you for your word. It is not an easy thing to hear, especially when we have people in our midst who have natural and good desires that have not yet been answered by you. Lord, give to all of us a sense that if we have Christ, if he has died and paid the penalty for our sins, if he has clothed us with his righteousness, if he has promised us eternal life and a new heavens and a new earth, free from want, then we have everything that we need. We can be these people through Christ who strengthens us. And we pray this in his name and for his glory and for the sake and cause of his kingdom. Amen.